really concentrate on the earlier part of the chapter. But just so we get the flow of it, I'm going to start in verse 1, maybe we can Rome, till we finish the chapter. There's only 15 verses in it, so fairly short. Verse 1. For indeed concerning the ministry to the saints, it is superfluous for me to write to you.
I know the forwardness of your mind, for which I boast of you to them of Macedonia, that Achaia was ready a year ago, and your zeal has provoked very many.
Yet have I sent the brethren, lest our boasting of you should be in vain in his behalf, that, as I said, we may be ready. Therefore, I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren that they would go before unto you and make up beforehand your bounty whereof you have noticed before, that the same might be ready in the matter of bounty and not as of poverty.
But this I say, he would so spare me, so we fall.
Every man according as he purposed in his heart, so let him not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver.
And Elohim is able to bestow every blessing on you in abundance, so that richly enjoying all sufficiency at all times, you may have ample means for all good works.
As it is written, he has dispersed abroad, he has given to the poor. His righteousness remains forever.
Now he has ministered to the poor, both minister bread for your food, and multiply your seed sown, and increase the fruit of your righteousness. With the ministration of this service, not only supplies the wants of the saints, but is abundant also by many things to be from God.
Well, by the experiment of this administration, they glorify God for the testimony of Jesus Christ, and for your liberal distribution of God.
And by their prayer for you, which long after you, for the exceeding grace of God in you.
Now thanks be to Elohim for his indescribable gratuity. Last week we looked at the first few verses in the chapter, and we were really spending a lot of time on the idea of the Macedonians and how the Corinthians had been lax on putting their money where their mouth has been. They had given a lot of lip service to some things that they were going to do, but they hadn't followed through on it. And Paul here was letting them know ahead of time, you know, that he's sending some folks, and they're going to be coming to make sure that they're not embarrassed that they haven't followed through with what they said they would do. Which brings me to really where I want to get into tonight. I want to pick up with verse 5 and verse 6. Verse 5 says this, again reading out of the UVB. That is why I have thought it necessary to ask these brothers to go on in advance and get your promised blessing ready in good time. I want it to be forthcoming as a generous gift, not as money wrung out of you. The point is this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Now, in the King James, it says this in verse 6. But this I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. The idea here is using an illustration. Paul is going to use the illustration of a farmer with his crops and how they plant their crops in the spring. And what he's using with that idea is out a spiritual principle that is true as Paul's writing this, but it's true even back in the Old Testament, this principle. And I would submit that it's true even right now. It's something that we would look at as an interdispensational truth. It's something that's true wherever you are in Scripture, the principle. Now, the way the principle works out might be different. For instance, God always responds to faith. And depending on what different dispensation somebody lived in, the way that they were to respond by faith might be differently what faith would require. Under the law, faith required that they keep the law, right? But God's still responding to faith. Faith motivated them to keep the law. So the principle is set out that God is looking at the idea of faith. And he lays that principle out with Abram way back in Genesis 12. And again, Paul quotes that in Romans, some things about Abram to show that that is true today. There's this point of blessing, though. And one of the great spiritual principles of life is that God blesses people in proportion to their blessing of others. Okay? Let me repeat that. God will bless people in proportion to their blessing of others. If you go with me to Galatians chapter 6. Galatians 6. And in Galatians 6, and there's different ways, by the way, on how people bless others. It's not just a monetary thing. There's blessings in, for instance, a brother or a sister may need a shoulder to cry on, and you're there for them. That's a blessing. You know, maybe somebody has a need, and somebody takes care of that need. Whether it's emotional, whether it's financial, whether it's work. You know, Rick has blessed a lot of people by putting people to work. That's a blessing. You know, so John and Brenda have blessed us by opening up their home tonight. And we're the recipients of that blessing. So there's a lot of different ways that blessing works. In chapter 6 of Galatians, Paul's laying out a blessing here of the idea that there are those individuals who share the burdens of others in chapter 6. Now, if you look here at verse number 5, or verse 4, let every man prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. For every man shall bear his own burden. Let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life. It should be aeonian, or life in the eons, is the idea. The idea here, then, is that God is going to repay in kind. If a person is sowing sparingly, if they're sowing to their flesh, the only thing that can result is what?
Corruption.
Corruption. The idea there is, like, think of it this way. There's gold, silver, and precious stones, right?
Mm-hmm.
And gold and silver are metals, right?
Yes.
Well, the word corrupt there literally means to rust away, is the idea. If you think of a metal and it's rusting away, it becomes corrupt, corroded, and begins to fall apart. In this area, in the Northeast, you see that with a lot of automobiles. are older. They've went through a number of winters, especially in places that use salt. The salt acts as an agent to weaken the metal, and then the moisture gets in, and before you know it, you start to have rust, and you have one of those cars where you don't have to pop the trunk open, you can just reach your hand in through the hole in the back of the trunk. I've had some of those. You can see the road. Yep. But that's the idea. It reaps corruption. It reaps things that aren't beneficial. And really, people have two choices. There's always two choices. They can either do things to please themselves, that's reaping to the flesh, or they can do things to please God, and that's reaping for something that's far better. It has spiritual benefit to it. And he's talking here, he says, "He that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting." Now, what is the sowing to the flesh in the book of Galatians? Well, he talked about it in chapter 5. The works of the flesh are these. And he goes through a long list. What's sowing to the Spirit? Well, the works of the Spirit are these. And he lists a number of different things. Seven or six, depending on where you put a comma. So the whole idea here with that is that you can do one of two things. You're either sowing to the flesh or you're sowing to the Spirit. God has said, if you sow to the flesh, what are you going to get? Corruption. If you're sowing to the Spirit, are you getting something back?
Yeah.
Aeonian life. You're going to reap aeonian life, which, think of it this way. It guarantees that you get to be partakers in the next age, in the age after that, in the age after that, so on. And we're going to be part of what God's doing to bring the world back under his authority. And we're going to have a more active role in the next eon. So
the sacrifice for a lot of missionaries, and that famous story about age to come, or the eon to come. They're going to lose reward.
goes on and he says, the liberal soul shall be made fat, and he that watereth shall be watered also himself. Think of it when the Lord, remember in Matthew 25, and you have some people where he'll say, depart from me, for I never knew you. And he'll go, well, you know, how did we do these things? And what came about is there were some that fed and clothed and gave drink to those that were the Lord, and there were those that refused it. Well, God's rewarding those that did accordingly and did what they should do. Another passage in Proverbs, since we're in Proverbs 19, verse 17.
Enough
to do all the good works that you desire to do. Follow verse 8. Elohim is able to bestow every blessing on you in abundance, so that richly enjoying all sufficiency at all times, you may have ample means for all good works. So what grace is giving back in the Old Testament and in the Gospels, God rewarded this idea of sowing in a way where they would receive immediate physical blessing. Okay? They would have the benefit of the obedience of the Mosaic Law, and then the storehouses of heaven being opened and all those other wonderful things that God had promised to the nation. It's not true today. What he has promised is that you'll have the ability to do the good works that you have desired to do. And with those good works, that it will create a harvest of righteousness to grow. Now, I think that's a pretty awesome thing. It also then means that when you stand at the bema of Christ, he's going to look at you and say, well done, my good and faithful servant, and he's going to reward you accordingly. It's all part of this. Well, again, it would be one of those governmental positions in rulership in the Eperonis realm with him.
What medal will they be rewarded for?
Well, it all depends what the works were.
Metallurgically speaking.
Depends on what the works were. But if it's, for instance, the idea of, like, Lillian used with an individual that gave their life so that others would get to know Christ, that definitely could be silver, but it also could be gold. It definitely is silver, though, because it's the cost of redemption. Redeeming the time. They bought the time back. They used it wisely. So you have that idea. The other thing that's interesting here in 2 Corinthians 9, though, is he uses the idea of a farmer and the idea of sowing. Now, I want to paint a picture for you, because there are farmers, most farmers are really hard workers, and they're going to utilize their time wisely and plant and try to have an abundant crop. But there are those who aren't so wise. And God isn't telling them how much to sow. That's up to the person. Just as it's up to the farmer. All God is saying is, if you sow, I'm going to give you increase. How much you sow is up to you. And that's also an important point to understand. Your free will has a lot to do with how God responds to you. The more you exercise your free will to be in alignment with God's will, the more he can reward you. The less often you do that, and the less often he can reward you in this life, even in the next life. Because again, if I've sowed to the flesh in this life, what did I reap? Corruption. He can't reward me for that. It's going to be burned. He can reward me for the things that I do because I'm exhibiting the fruit of the Spirit. He'll reward me for that. Now, I'll reap gold, silver, precious stones. So that's an awesome thing. The other thing that's interesting here is, let me go to one other passage in 1 Timothy chapter 6.
Rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on aeonian life.
Now, it's interesting. He begins the discussion with, charge them that are rich in this world, that they be not high-minded. We would look at that as being conceited. That's sort of an idea. Nor trust in uncertain riches. Again, he began the discussion with, the love of money is a root of evil, all evil, right? So those that are in love with money are trusting in riches of this world. And what Paul's saying is those riches are uncertain. Person in 1928, before October, in the United States, could have been very wealthy and in one day lost all their money. And wealth is like that. It comes and it can go. But he says, don't trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy, that they do good, that they be rich in good works. Now notice where the wealth is. Where's the wealth?
Good works.
In the good works. Right? In Ephesians chapter 2, right, we're instructed to be workmen, that God designed us to be zealous of good works. In Ephesians, he refers to the fact, let me just turn there, I don't want to badly quote it, but in Ephesians, he says in verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. In other words, that word ordained, appointed, God, he has appointed us to walk in good works. We should be in Titus. Paul writes to Titus, and he talks about the idea of being zealous for good works. Now, how do we do good works today? It's not by the keeping of the Mosaic law. It's the grace of God that teaches us how to deny ungodliness and all of those things that go with ungodliness. It's the grace of God that teaches us how to exhibit godliness. It's the grace of God that gives us the character to live a life that's capable of doing good works.
Speaking of fine language, all your good works are filthy rags.
Rewarded. Right. Right. The idea of high-mindedness in the games would be what the example is that you gave there. They're conceited because of what they're doing, and they want the praise and the glory to go to them.
That's natural. We all want it. And they
will be rewarded.
That's what they want
to do. That's the
reward. They got it. That was Ananias and Sapphira's problem.
It was Ananias and Sapphira's problem.
And we all want to.
Yeah.
Well, it makes us feel good, and then, that's it.
That's true. There's another reason, though, in Corinthians why Paul is so adamant. Highfalutin, I like that. There's another reason also why Paul has such this passion for the poor. And he has a very practical outworking to it. The poor, and we're all poor in some area in our life, whether finances like the church in Jerusalem, whether, poor in understanding of the Word of God, or, maybe somebody's poor emotionally, lots of things that you can have poverty with. The poor and the body of Christ's love for the poor is important because it keeps us all dependent upon one another. And that's the most practical thing here. If one of us had wealth in every area of our life, we really wouldn't need any other member in the body of Christ to help us. We would be totally independent. Our sufficiency wouldn't be on God anymore. It would be on us. And what this does is it keeps you humble. Back in 2 Corinthians, Paul has a very famous phrase in chapter 12 of 2 Corinthians, where he gets into this idea of chapter 12, verse 1. It is not expedient for me, doubtless, to glory. I will come the visions and revelations of the Lord, and you, a man in Christ, above 14 years ago, whether in the body, I cannot tell, or whether out of the body, I cannot tell, God knoweth, such a one caught up to the third heaven. And I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell, God knoweth, how that he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words, which it is not lawful for a man to utter. Of such an one will I glory, yet of myself I will not glory, but in mine infirmities. Now, the such a one he's talking about is himself, right? And notice here what all of this drives Paul to. He says, of such a one will I glory. Now, how is he going to glory about himself? Talking about his weakness. Notice how he says it in verse 5. Of such an one will I glory, yet of myself I will not glory, but in mine infirmities. In other words, I'm not going to glory about all this abundance of revelation God gave me. I'm going to glory about where I am weak. That's how I'm going to boast, where I'm weak. Why? Because when I'm weak, I'm dependent upon God. Then I become strong. And the same is true with the body of Christ. When the body of Christ acts to build up those who are weak, those who are poor, those who are destitute in some area of their life, then the body of Christ becomes stronger. It can glory in its infirmities because it can marvel at how God worked things out for them. It's interesting. Verse 7, he says here, and lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. Now, whatever this thorn in the flesh was, whatever it was, is called the messenger of Satan. Now, does that mean some angelic being sent from Satan to make Paul's life miserable? Possibly. Does it mean individuals like Judaizers that came in and do miserable things to Paul? Could be that. We don't know. It could be either or both. The whole point is that Paul was kept in an area where there was poorness in some aspect of his life. He was dependent on somebody else within the body.
It occurs to me that he was a messenger of Satan to the body of Christ as it was just beginning, or before he got to take over.
Right.
He was that thorn. In fact, God said to him, it is hard for you to kick against the goads.
Right. Right. He literally was to that kingdom church that was in existence,
yes,
at that time. He definitely was the messenger of Satan sent to buffet those individuals. And
so,
that's where he was on the road to Damascus.
Direct havoc.
Yeah. The direct havoc.
Leading out slaughter.
Yep. And God has a way of doing some interesting things. You know, and that's the whole idea there. The sowing and the reaping. You know, David, for instance, right? Where David, Nathan comes to David, and he goes, well, there was a certain man who had a certain ewe lamb, and goes through this parable with David. And David goes, well, here's what I do to that person. And Nathan goes to David, you are the man. If you go through that dissertation, everything that David pronounced upon what he would do, except for Don, befell David. That's the idea of sowing and reaping. Things have a way of coming back at you that way. God looks at it, and he sees it from his perspective. Now, what's interesting in this passage also, Paul talks about being caught, such a one caught up to the third heaven, and then he talks about being up into paradise. There's two ways that could be understood here. The first way is the traditional way where we, most people look at it as he goes up, you know, goes through the first heaven, the second heaven, and he's up in that third heaven, and the paradise is said to be in the New Jerusalem, so somehow Paul went up to the New Jerusalem. I don't think that's what he's referring to.
That would be the upper realms.
Well, it would be below the upper realm. Because that's above that. I think there's a different way to look at that. I think what he's saying is he was caught out in time. That's sort of an idea to see what the future could look like. Not that it's set, it's not. Not that it's happened, because it hasn't. But he's showing Paul what God's righteous reign would produce and the end result of it. And we know that God's going to have a righteous reign at some point. His death ensured that that will come about. So you could look at it and say, like Peter, there was the heavens of old that were flooded. There's the heaven which is now, which is waiting, the idea of being melted. And then there's a third heaven that's going to come into existence. I think what Paul was seeing was that he was being caught out in time, so to speak, getting a vision of what the future could look like because of his harvest with the righteousness that he has harvested. And with that, he's now seeing how the body of Christ is going to be used after a new heaven and new earth have been brought into existence to bring the unsaved into the relationship that God has already given them. And he's showing Paul what the body of Christ is going to look like. I think that's what he's seeing. That's a future contingency. Yes, we know what will happen. The dynamics on each little detail may not come about as Paul necessarily saw them. That's why he's looking at it and he's saying it's unlawful for me to utter it, because it's not, every detail is not etched in stone here. And I'm not speculating on something. But I can say unequivocally that the body of Christ has been given the message of conciliation in a world where we're judging the angelic realm. That the message of conciliation has been given to the body of Christ. That we are his complement in the era, in the fullness of the dispensation of time. That the body of Christ is the entity that God is going to use to exhibit his grace for all creation to see. It's us he's utilizing. And one of the wonderful things about it is that all of those who had been in rebellion against God, who were partakers of that second death, are going to be liberated from that through the conciling ministry of the body of Christ. That's a pretty amazing thing. And that's what Paul's talking about, I believe. That, you know, he's not looking at it as, well, I just got caught up and, you know, I'm in a little place here and, boy, isn't it nice? No, he's seeing some things that the future is going to hold and some things that God has etched in stone and said, this will happen because I did shed my blood. I did give myself for all. And that's why Paul is so adamant about addressing the idea of good works so that their righteousness can grow. I want your righteousness to grow. Why? So that you can be with me lock, stock, and barrel at what I've seen. That's right. They're his crown of joy because the church of Philippi is the capital of Macedonia. What did the Macedonians do? They gave over and beyond their capability. So righteousness grew in that church in Philippi, right? And Paul said that they're his crown of joy. Why? Because I sowed the seed there. And now I'm going to reap the benefit of that harvest the Macedonian church in Philippi has produced. That's a good analogy to use. It's how it works. So I think when you see that, it becomes really important for us to understand that God is rewarding us with it. The last point I want to bring out is in verse 7. And it's the motivation for giving. 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 7. The motivation for giving is different than it was under the law. Under the law, they were trying God to see if God would keep his promises. In grace, the motivation is, I want to please God, and can I give away enough to please him? Follow what he says here in verse 7. Let every man give as he is disposed in his own mind, without any regret or reluctance, for Elohim loves a cheerful benefactor. The King James records it this way. Every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. The idea here is pretty cool. It should be done cheerfully. Now that word cheerfully in the Greek is the word hilaron. We take our English word hilarious from that. It's the sense of when you find something really hilarious, it creates joyfulness, right? Think of the most funny thing that you've seen and you start laughing uncontrollably at something that you've seen that's really funny. You find it hilarious, right? It brings happiness to you, right? It brings joy to you. Well, that's the idea here. Let him give, God loves a cheerful, or let him give cheerfully, either way you want to phrase it. It's the Greek word hilaron, and it literally means to be filled with joy to the point of so much happiness and hilarity coming out of you that you can't help but beam and exhibit that happiness. That's the idea that we're cheerful. Cheerful givers will always have God's loving approval. I mean, when did God ever not cheerfully approve of somebody who was giving him thanks? Now, follow the other thing it says. It says here that a person should give as he's disposed or his purpose. In other words, it's not something that's done at the spur of the moment. It's something that has been thought out.
Loose change.
Right. It's not giving loose change or anything like that. It's like this collection for the saints at Jerusalem that Paul's collecting. He spent a number of years planning this, a minimum of 5, planning this. it's not something that should have been done spur of the moment. I guess I'm coming to Corinth and we'll take a collection so we can take it down to the saints in Jerusalem. It's something that they've thought about. They've planned to do it. For instance, the folks in Ohio will appreciate this. In June, they're going to be having their conference. And it's not something that they just sit down the day before the conference and say, well, we're going to have a conference, so, you know, I guess we'll have it at this location and make a phone call and call a couple of people to come and speak. There's planning that's involved. They planned it out. Well, the same is true about how it is that we give, whether it's finances, whether it's time, whether it's energy, whatever it is, it's thought out. It's purposed. There's a plan to it. It's done without regret or reluctance. Or, as the King James would phrase it, it's not done grudgingly or your arm being twisted behind your back where you feel that you have to do it. Necessity. It's not done that way. You're not regretting the doing of it. You're not reluctant to do it. You're not begrudging doing it. It's done, you've purposed it. Because you've purposed it, you should have a clear mind towards what it is that you're doing. And the last thing he says is that it's to be cheerfully done. In other words, it's to be cheerfully done because the end result of it is it will produce that joy in you that overflows you. And what's one of the fruits of the Spirit, by the way?
Joy.
Joy. That's what it will produce, right? When you're doing it that way, you're cheerfully doing it, you're exhibiting one of the fruits of the Spirit, and in verse 10, it causes righteousness to grow. Right. They purposed wrong. They were begrudging. Yeah, they were begrudging. And the whole point with us as grace believers, we're not put under a tithing system. You know, we're not under a three-tier tithing system of, you know, 10% for maintenance of widows every third year, 10% for traveling to the feast three times a year, and 10% for the maintenance of the priesthood in the temple. We're not under that system. You know, plus on top of all that, all the voluntary things that they would give. All God says is that we're to think it through in our own mind, that we are not regretting, reluctant, begrudging what we're doing, that we don't feel obligated that we have to do it, and it will allow us to be cheerful in the giving of it. That's grace giving. You know, it's not a tithing system, because what a person purposes in their own mind is what they purpose. It's not necessarily a percent. The only thing I will say is, for a grace believer, if they're being motivated the way God would want them to be motivated, where the law did abound, grace does much more. Think about that. And I'm not talking necessarily financially. The law dictated that they had to do certain things. Well, if the law produced the zealousness of good works, grace should produce more of a zeal. It should. We should all be zealous to do things that we know God wants us to do. And that's oftentimes giving. You know, giving your time. Giving your, you know, your expertise. For instance, I know when Cindy does the music for us, I'm really edified. It ministers to me. And she's allowing righteousness to grow in my life. But that takes her time and her energy and her effort. She's purposed to do something that brings righteousness to the body of Christ. You know, the folks in Ohio, I have had so many wonderful things in the times I've went to Ohio at the conference, where I've learned so much. I've been ministered to in ways that are just wonderful. You know, they bring joy to me. And it's because they purposed to do something, and they invested their time into doing it. And they did it cheerfully. And, you know, the same could be said of everybody here. I've been blessed by all of you in all kinds of ways that I could never, I don't have the words to convey it, because it has touched me deep down inside. But it's because you purposed to do things in your mind, and you did it with a thoughtfulness and a plan towards a goal. And hopefully it created joy in your life like it has mine. But those are how the body of Christ is supposed to work. And that's why Paul spent such a large segment of this Second Corinthian epistle stressing this idea. Because it really gets to the heart of what grace should be doing, the transformation it should make in a person's thinking. So, I'm done. any questions, or anybody want to add something? Or
Jacob, where he wrestles with the angel of the Lord and says, I want. You will be my God, and I'll be your guy, and things are going to be just great. I really want that kind of relationship with God. And no, I don't. I don't want to have to, even though I might give at a certain time and do a good work, if I might even be punished for that. And I still want to be joyful, despite the fact, and probably all of us here have experienced that. You mean to tell me I just gave that guy so, and now I'm getting kicked in the teeth for it? Yeah, expect that. That's how it works sometimes. Because you're growing in grace and knowledge, and you're maturing in Christ. You got to expect it. Look what Christ got for his trouble. I mean, initially. Now he's expecting for the joy set before him this tremendous reward.
Well, Paul didn't exactly have it easy either.
Oh, no. Paul's a great example of that.
Yeah. So, that's good, though. Well, do you folks in Ohio have anything you want to add, or...
Well, we're being blessed.
I don't have anything to add on that subject. Before we hang up, though, Bill, I was going to ask you one question about the translation in Genesis.
Okay.
Genesis chapter 4, verse 7.
Okay.
If you could read how that reads in this the new Bible that is coming out.
I would if I had it with me. I don't.
Okay.
Off of memory. Oh, sin lies at the door.
Yeah.
Yeah.
The idea there...
Sin offering?
Yeah, it's a sin offering that's there.
God provided another opportunity for Cain, didn't he?
That's correct. In the Hebrew, it's interesting. In Hebrew, the word offering typically is not supplied. So like when you would read sin offering, like say in Leviticus chapter 1, and you read the idea of sin offering, the word offering isn't in Hebrew. It's understood.
Yeah.
And the same is true here in this passage, that Cain has an offering lying at the door. And he needs to veil himself to it in order to get in good standing before God.
Even in the King James margin, it says subject unto you. So in other words, that sin offering lies at the door, and it's subject unto you. Desire is to bring about reconciliation.
Right.
Okay. Yeah. All right.
Does it help?
That's good. Yeah. I mean, Dr. Bollinger has some note on that, too, and Dean and NEK wrote some articles on it. I just wondered how your Bible was going to translate that. You probably put in sin offering there, won't you?
I believe it has something along the idea of sin offering, yep.
Yeah. Okay. Sounds good, guys. Thanks a lot.
Thank you.
Thank you very much. Good night.
We'll be next Tuesday. Okay.
When is it next week?
Tuesday. You're looking for Tuesday.
Okay.
Okay.
Oh, it won't be Tuesday.